Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 22. And the title of our sermon today is a difficult but wonderful text, and hopefully you will see why that is the case as we read God's Word together this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. If you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading of the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you tell us in your word, think over these things, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. We pray that as we think through a very difficult passage of Scripture, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding and help us to see not only why this passage is difficult, but also why it is wonderful as it points us to the Lord Jesus and his victory over sin and death and hell and the powers of darkness. We pray that you would encourage and inspire our hearts as we listen to the preaching of this your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you please be seated? Well, I hope you had your morning coffee and came to church today with your thinking caps on, because we are coming to the most difficult passage in 1 Peter. According to some New Testament scholars, this is the most difficult passage in the entire New Testament. When we began our study of 1 Peter, I knew that we would eventually come to 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, and it was with great fear and trepidation that I began our study of this book because I did not know how I would preach 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. If you were confused or perplexed as we were reading through the passage, you would be in good company. Martin Luther had this to say about this passage, and I included this in your note sheet in your bulletin. He said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." And so I think that's an awesome quote from Luther where he says, "This is an awesome text, a wonderful text, but I'm not quite sure exactly what Peter is talking about." I've always found it fascinating that at the end of Peter's second epistle, in chapter 3, he says that Paul has some things in his letters which are hard to understand. And I've always thought of that as somewhat of a pot calling the kettle black because of this passage in 1 Peter. Well, this is a difficult text. It's a difficult text in terms of how do you interpret verse 19 where it speaks of Christ going and preaching to the spirits who are in prison. What is that talking about? Some have even abused this text to teach that perhaps there's a second possibility at salvation after death, that Christ would go and preach to someone after they die while they're a spirit and in prison. Of course, we know that isn't true, but this passage has been misinterpreted in that way. Also, this passage explicitly says in verse 21, baptism now saves you. And I think most of us with our evangelical convictions would know that no, baptism doesn't automatically save you, but the Bible says baptism saves you. So in what sense does Peter mean that baptism saves you? Some people have used this passage to teach falsely that baptism, water baptism, is necessary for salvation. And so this is a difficult text. It is a text that many commentators have come up with many different views on the particularities of it, and it seems like many of them do not agree. At the same time, this is a wonderful text. It is a wonderful text because it is so Christ-centered, and it is so packed full of gospel truth. And as difficult as this passage is, what could be a clearer statement of the gospel than verse 18? Christ suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. If John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell, surely 1 Peter 3:18 is the gospel in a nutshell. And this speaks of how Christ is raised from the dead and how Christ is seated above all the angelic powers in verse 22. This is a wonderful text. And so we can understand why Luther would say this is a wonderful text. Now, as we come to this passage, I'm going to try to make it as clear as I possibly can, but I have to confess that this is a challenging text to interpret, and perhaps you can show me some grace since Martin Luther agrees, and even Martin Luther said that this is a difficult passage. But hopefully you'll also walk away from this, looking at this passage, saying, wow, how glorious Christ is. What a wonderful Savior we have. Now, in order to understand this text as any text, we have to keep it in context. Because a text without a context is a pretext. And the context here is that Peter has been talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. He's been talking about how as faithful Christians, we are going to suffer for doing the right thing. He told us in verse 13, if you suffer, verse 13 and 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And then he had also said in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. And so Peter is writing to these Christians, you'll remember, in Asia Minor, who are experiencing the beginning stages of persecution. And as they're experiencing that suffering for righteousness' sake, Peter has been telling them to share in the suffering of Christ. And now he points them to the greatest inspiration of all for righteous suffering, and that is Jesus himself. You'll remember back in chapter 2 when he spoke of suffering for righteousness' sake. In chapter 2, verses 22 to 25, he had also pointed to the example of Jesus. Well, here, he not so much points to the example of Jesus as he points to the inspiration of Jesus in that he suffered for our sake and accomplished salvation for us. And so we suffer for the sake of righteousness by looking to Jesus for inspiration, by keeping our eyes focused like a laser beam on Christ, who only entered his glory after suffering. Now, as we look at this passage, I want us to break it up into four headings. First of all, I want you to notice that Christ suffered for our sins. Look in verse 18. So he said, you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. And then he says, for, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now that is the heart of the Christian gospel. That is, as I said, the gospel in a nutshell. It speaks of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Christ suffered once for our sins. The idea is once for all. That is, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said what? It is finished. And he finished once for all time the atoning work that was necessary to pay the price for all our sins. We know that in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices on top of sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. And there was bloodshed all throughout the Old Covenant. And yet when Christ died, he fulfilled that sacrificial system. And he brought the work of atonement to completion, and he cried out in victory, it is finished. And when he was dying on the cross, he was dying as a substitute. Look what it says in verse 18, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus is the perfect dying in behalf of imperfect people. He is the one who is sinless, dying in behalf of sinners. So that when Jesus died, we say that he died as a substitute. He gave his life for ours. And the justice of God was satisfied because Jesus paid our sin debt in full. Now notice why he did that. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, purpose clause, that he might bring us to God. So if you ask the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? Of course you could say he died so that my sins could be forgiven. You could say he died so that I might go to heaven by grace alone. You could say he died for me to become holy. And all of those would be true. But if you ask the big purpose for why Jesus died, the answer is he died to bring us to God. That's why John Piper says, God is the gospel. Christ died so that sinners could come into the presence of God. We cannot come into the presence of God without being judged by a holy God unless we have an atonement. And the atonement we have is that Christ suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he could bring hell-deserving sinners like you and me into the presence of God. The only way that we can be brought to God is not by good deeds, not by church attendance, not by trying hard to be a great person, but through the violent sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross in our place. We sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon in his blood, hallelujah, what a savior. That's what verse 18 is about, Christ suffering for our sins. And that's what brings us salvation, and that's why we are willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. And that's why this text is so wonderful. But Peter not only says that Christ suffered for our sins, he says in the second place that Christ proclaimed his victory. Now notice what it says here. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now this is the part of the passage that has been highly controversial, is exceedingly difficult to interpret, and many commentators have many different views on it. To try to make this as simple as I possibly can, everyone should be looking at the same translation so we have a common denominator, otherwise you'll be sorely confused. But in verse 19, I'm looking at the English Standard Version, if you want to look at the same translation, you look in the Pew Bible in front of you, it's the same translation that I'm using. But in this passage, one Greek scholar points out that there are 9 Greek words, and all 9 of the words are disputed. Now think about that. I'm not going to go through all 9 Greek words in the original text and say how all 9 words are disputed, but you get an appreciation for the fine-tooth comb that many theologians have taken to this passage. This passage, it has many different interpretations that people have given, but there are 3 big ones, and I'm simplifying, but there are 3 major interpretations. First, some people would say in verse 19 that this is associated with what the Apostles' Creed is talking about when it says Christ descended into hell. Surely when we confess the Apostles' Creed, we say Christ suffered for our sins, he died and was buried, and he descended into hell, and he rose again. And in the early church, many people associated verse 19 with this idea that after Christ's death, but before his resurrection, that he went spiritually into hell, speaking not of eternal punishment, but of the netherworld or Sheol or the place of the dead. And when Christ went there, he preached to the people who were there, the spirits of people who were there, according to this view. Now, some people in this view would say that these people had died and now they are being given a second opportunity at salvation. Obviously, we know that is wrong because that contradicts other clear passages of Scripture. Other people would say, no, he descended into the realm of the dead and proclaimed his victory to these people who died around the time of Noah. But there are many in the early church who would associate this with the idea of preaching during the time of his descent into hell after death, but before his resurrection. That's one view. Another view, a second view, was popularized by St. Augustine, whom you've probably heard of before, 5th century theologian, great theological mind of the Western Christian Church. And St. Augustine developed the very brilliant idea that what this is talking about is how Christ, by the Holy Spirit, before he was incarnate, preached through Noah to Noah's contemporaries who didn't believe, and that those people have died and their spirits are now in prison at the time Peter is writing. So this isn't talking about Christ preaching in the netherworld or preaching in after death or anything like that. The idea is that these spirits are now in prison, the spirits of those who died and perished in the flood when the Spirit of Jesus preached through Noah. Now that, of course, is an interesting interpretation because we were told in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 11, that the Spirit of Christ was preaching through the Old Testament prophets. And so we know that the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah. That would be a true thing to say. The only question is does it really fit with the grammar of what is being said here? Because Peter is talking about Christ suffering and dying and rising again, why would he then go back to Christ in the past, before he was even incarnate, and talk about Christ preaching through Noah? And so both of those interpretations, those first two, interpret the spirits in prison as if they are human spirits of people who have died or who are going to die. Now the third interpretation is that in verse 19, when it says Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, that what it's actually talking about is that after Christ died and he rose again by the power of the Holy Spirit, he proclaimed to fallen angels, those are the spirits in prison, his victory as he was ascending into heaven, that he had conquered the grave, that he had conquered sin, and that he had conquered death. And this was a proclamation in the spiritual realm of victory. Now, I don't know which of these three views is right, so let me say that. And so let me say we have to have humility in interpretation. But in my study of this passage, I think the one that is most likely to be right is that third interpretation for a couple of different reasons. First, it seems that Peter is speaking here chronologically. And if he's speaking here chronologically, in verse 18, he says Jesus died and he was made alive and then he proclaimed. And so that means that it can't be something that took place after he died and before his resurrection. It can't be that descent into hell concept. We would also mention in terms of the descent into hell that when Jesus died on the cross, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, which doesn't sound like his spirit is descending into hell. Another reason I think the third interpretation is most likely to be true is because when it says the spirits in prison, that word spirits, when it's plural and it's not, doesn't have an adjective attached to it, in the New Testament and every other place refers to some kind of demonic or angelic spirit and not a human spirit. And so if we take spirits there to refer to human spirits, which is possible, this would be the only place in the New Testament where spirits in the plural without an adjective means human spirits. And so I think it's much more likely that Peter is referring to spirits, that is, angelic spirits, are the spirits of fallen angels. Now, the only way that word spirits is modified is that it refers to spirits in prison. And what is interesting is that nowhere in the New Testament and nowhere in the Old Testament are the deceased spirits of human beings ever spoken of being in prison. There's just no scriptural warrant for speaking in that way. However, in other places in Peter's writing, he does speak of angels being in prison. For example, if you flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2, look what Peter says in 2 Peter 2 in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, literally Tartarus, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now notice these fallen angels are spirits and they are kept in chains until the day of judgment. It sounds like a prison, doesn't it? Also, if you flip over to the book of Jude, Jude refers to something similar. In Jude, which doesn't have chapters, just verses, Jude in verse 6. And it says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day of judgment, the great day." So it would seem plausible anyway that these spirits kept in prison is referring to fallen angels or demons, and how Christ, after he rose again by the power of the Holy Spirit, after the resurrection, perhaps on the way up to the ascension, proclaimed his victory to these evil spirits and his conquest over them. So the idea is of Christus Victor, Christ the Conqueror, defeating and vanquishing the powers of darkness. So to get super technical, in verse 18, when it says he was put to death in the flesh, that could be translated put to death in the body, and then made alive by the Spirit, I would agree with the translations that actually capitalize the word Spirit. I think it's referring to the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit in which he went then and proclaimed to the spirits in prison his victory. Now it does say that these spirits were disobedient in the days of Noah. And it is possible, though it's hard to be sure, that Peter may be referring there to a widespread Jewish belief that at the time of Noah that there were fallen angels that intermarried with people and created a race of giants. Now, it's a highly debated text in Genesis chapter 6 that provides the background for that, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where it talks about the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men, and it says children were born to them, and giants were on the earth in those days. And so it is possible that those that demonic activity that was involved at the time of the flood as mankind rebelled against God's creation design for marriage, that those spirits were imprisoned by God as an act of judgment when the deluge came on the earth, and now Christ is proclaiming his victory over those evil spirits. And so verse 19 would be then talking about Christ in the spiritual realm after the resurrection on the way up, proclaiming his victory to unseen spiritual forces of darkness. And so it would naturally mesh with verse 22, where it says, "Jesus has gone up into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subject to him." We even see this idea of Christ conquering over the powers of darkness in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2, where it says this in verse 13, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands." And then watch this. "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And what did he do? "He disarmed the rulers and authorities." That refers to the angelic rulers and authorities, the powers of darkness. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he actually put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so God actually, through the cross and through the resurrection and through the ascension, vanquished these evil powers of darkness. Now, that being said, we have to remain humble about our interpretation of verse 19 and be very careful. And I think it's important to make some applications here about the way we interpret the Bible. We should always interpret unclear text in light of clear text. So to take verse 19 and develop some fully developed angelology or demonology or some kind of fully developed concept of second chances after death would surely be to contradict the whole emphasis of the whole New Testament. So interpret that unclear text in light of all the clear texts that speak about the afterlife. Secondly, don't establish a primary doctrine for your faith based on some obscure passage. And verse 19 is surely an obscure passage. But also, don't be discouraged when you come to difficult texts in the Bible. God inspired these difficult texts for our good, and there's a benefit in thinking through them, and there's a reward in discovery as you study these things. And yet we still see this as wonderful because it's all about Christ and his death for our sins and his resurrection and his conquering the powers of darkness. But that's not all Peter says. He not only speaks of Christ suffering for our sins and proclaiming his victory, he also speaks about how Christ fulfilled Noah's flood. Now, by speaking of these spirits who were imprisoned, who were disobedient in the days of Noah, this causes Peter to go on what one of my friends calls a divinely inspired rabbit trail. And I think that's a good way to describe it. He does go on a divinely inspired rabbit trail, in which he starts talking about the days of Noah, which makes sense in this context. And he compares the floodwaters of the days of Noah with the waters of our baptism. And you might say, that's really, really strange. But as you think deeply about what happened at the time of Noah, it's actually not strange and makes a lot of sense. But remember, Noah was on the earth in a very wicked generation. And God was going to flood the whole earth with his waters of judgment. And yet we were told Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God established his covenant of grace with Noah. And as is the case throughout the whole Bible, God's covenant of grace is not just made with individuals, but with families. And so Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but God allowed Noah's entire family to get aboard the ark because of the principle of God's covenant with you and your children. And in point of fact, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he and his children and even his three sons and their wives were all aboard the ark, and that is eight persons were saved in the days of Noah from the judgment of those floodwaters. But what is interesting is look carefully at what Peter says in verse 20. He says, these eight persons, Noah and his family, were brought safely through the water. Now, if I was writing that, I would not have said they were brought safely through the water. I would say they were brought safely from the water, wouldn't you? Because the water was what was drowning everybody. The water is what was destroying the world. But it says they were brought safely through the water. And I don't believe the Holy Spirit ever wastes even a preposition. So what is Peter talking about? Well, remember what those waters were. Those waters were designed by God to judge the world, to destroy the wicked, and to remove the wicked from God's good creation. And so they were not just waters of judgment, but they were also waters of cleansing, because they washed the wicked away. We might compare it to what happened at the time of the Exodus. When the people of Israel went through the Red Sea, God parted the waters so that the people of Israel could go through, and then the waters of the Red Sea came back down, which were waters that were parted for Israel's salvation, but the waters were also waters of judgment because they drowned Pharaoh and his armies in the depths of the sea. And so the waters of judgment are waters of judgment that crashed up against the ark, that crashed up against the world and wiped out the wicked world at that time, but God's people in the ark were brought safely through the water. And Peter says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now what is he talking about? Well, if you remember, Jesus even spoke of his death on the cross as a baptism, didn't he? Remember when two of his disciples came to him and they said, we would die for you. We would give our lives away for you. And what did Jesus say? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? And of course, Jesus at that time had already been baptized with water. He wasn't referring to his baptism with water in the Jordan River. What was he talking about? He was talking about on the cross, the floodwaters of God's wrath would crash down upon him. That on the cross he would drink the cup of wrath spoken of by the Old Testament prophets down to the dregs so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be forgiven. He would essentially be our ark. The waters of God's wrath would crash down on Christ. The judgment of God's wrath would come down on him. So all that are in Christ would be saved from wrath and brought safely through water. And of course, we know that the water, the physical water of our baptism, symbolizes that. that when Christ died on the cross, he bore the wrath of God for us, that Christ shed the blood of the everlasting covenant, that his blood washes away the guilt of our sin, that Christ is our ark, the only one we may come into and be saved, and baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now notice here that Peter is very clear that his words are capable of a misinterpretation, aren't they? Because right after he says baptism, which corresponds to this, what does he say? Don't get the idea that I'm talking about the water. That's the Logan International Version. Not the removal of dirt from the body. You know, when you get water on your body, it removes dirt from the body. Don't get the idea that I'm just talking about the ceremonial act, that I'm just talking about the water. Don't get the idea that that water itself automatically washes away your sins. It's interesting. You have whole denominations that believe that, that automatically, if you've experienced the water ritual of baptism, you're saved. And of course, we know that there are hundreds and thousands and maybe even millions of people in hell who have wet foreheads who are saying, uh-uh. Because just because you've been through the water ritual of baptism doesn't mean that you are saved. It is possible to go through that ritual and not have what? What are you missing? Well, look what it says. This saves you, not a removal of dirt from the body, not the water, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That word appeal is translated appeal by some, or answer, a response back. And so we understand baptism covenantally. God promises that he will judge our sin and wash it away and cleanse us. He promises us that he will set us apart as Noah and his family were set apart aboard the ark and brought safely through water. He tells us that he will save us through judgment, the judgment that Jesus experienced on the cross. But you must have the answer, the response, the appeal, the faith to embrace that to be true in your heart. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how many times you've been baptized, no matter if you were baptized as an infant or an adult, a river or in a church, if you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish. Because the water itself doesn't save. It is the appeal to God for a good conscience. It is embracing the promises of the covenant by faith. And those promises are found only in Jesus Christ. To compare it to Noah and his family. Yes, Noah and his whole family was brought aboard the ark. Yes, they were all in covenant with God. Yes, they all passed through the water. But only those who believed the promises were eternally saved. So you can be in the church and you can be marked off with baptism, water baptism, and yet not have faith in your heart, and you will not be eternally saved. You're part of the covenant community, but you're not eternally saved. It is the need to have that appeal to God for a good conscience. What does that mean? My conscience can only be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is about. What can wash away my sins? Not this water, but what? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so we are embracing that, and that is like the flood. That is like us being brought safely through the water. And it is interesting that in the two major Old Testament types of baptism, they both have that imagery of judgment and salvation. So I refer to the flood here in 1 Peter 3. But at another time, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea when God parted God parted the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea came in and drowned the Egyptians. And that is a picture of baptism, according to 1 Corinthians 10. Because the waters of baptism are not only signs of cleansing, but they are also signs of judgment. If you are baptized with water and you do not repent, if you are baptized with water and you do not truly believe and you live your life contrary to the covenant sign, those waters are a sign of judgment. The judgment that rightly falls on the wicked. the judgment that rightly falls on those who are outside of Christ, because it is only in Christ that the waters of judgment have come down. It is only in Christ, the ark in which we are saved. And so you have a lot to answer for if you have been baptized at this font and you do not truly believe the gospel. That there is a seriousness to the covenanting that happens in baptism. There is a seriousness which we should consider whenever we witness a baptism of another person, that God is showing us not just salvation, but salvation by means of judgment. Those floodwaters, Noah and his family were saved through, but they also drowned a whole world. That Red Sea was a baptism for Israel, but it also drowned the Egyptian armies. And similarly, our baptism is one in which we are marked off as belonging to Christ, and we make the answer of faith. We have a clean conscience. But if we persist in unbelief and failure to repent, it will be water of judgment. And so Peter talks about Noah's flood. Now, isn't it interesting, though, that even though this isn't teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation, surely this shows us that we ought to think about our baptism more. We have to think more deeply about our baptism. I think your average Christian doesn't connect baptism to the flood or baptism to the Red Sea. But the authors of the New Testament, under divine inspiration, do. They think very deeply of baptism. They don't just think of it as a one-and-done thing that is no longer relevant for the Christian life. The Westminster Divines, when they wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechism, thought more highly of baptism than we do. It even refers to baptism as an effectual means of salvation in the lives of the elect. Of course, not meaning that we're automatically saved by the water, but that the promises of the gospel that are signified and sealed in baptism actually help for the building up of our faith. And the Larger Catechism talks about improving one's baptism, meaning that you think about your baptism on a daily basis and you remind yourself of who you are in Christ. Luther continually said, "I am a baptized man," during times of temptation and affliction. Not meaning that I'm automatically saved because I've been baptized, but as a reminder of the promises of God and the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so we see Christ suffered for our sins, Christ proclaimed his victory, Christ fulfilled the flood, and then finally here, Christ received God's vindication. Look what happens here at the end of this passage. We appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, who has gone into heaven and who is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The head that once was crowned with thorns, the hymn goes, is crowned with glory now. Christ conquered the grave. Christ conquered the powers of darkness. Christ conquered our sin. Christ fulfilled the Old Testament types like the flood. Christ has conquered all the spiritual powers and earthly powers, and he's risen from the dead, and he is now seated on a throne. He's not hanging on a cross anymore. He's not in the tomb anymore. He's not on the earth anymore. He's in the heavens of heavens, in victory over all that is, as King of kings and as Lord of lords. That's why we sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let what? Angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." That's how we should see Jesus, no longer a suffering Savior, but as victorious King and as the victor that we love and we worship. He's received God's vindication. Notice what it says there in verse 21. It's through the resurrection. If Christ is in the grave, if Christ is still dead, all of this is nonsense. His sacrifice didn't atone for our sins if he's still dead. We're still in our sins, the New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. We have no hope. But we have victory. I'll have to have you play that next Sunday when we talk about the Lord's Supper. I don't think I've ever said off Siri in a sermon. But Christ is won, and we have victory in him. And so if we suffer with Jesus for righteousness' sake, Even as he shared in victory, so shall we. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would not be discouraged by the difficulties of a passage of Scripture, but that we would realize that the main message is clear. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ has conquered sin and death and the grave and the powers of darkness. And Christ is now ascended to the throne. And even if we suffer, we shall share in glory as well. Seal these truths to our hearts and minds. May anything that was confusing or not true be forgotten. And may your word sink deeply and produce change in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.